Morning, I want to begin a study of 1st and 2nd Peter. I want to walk through both of those epistles. Actually, the first couple weeks are going to be a review of Peter, the apostle, who wrote the letters. But at any rate, I want to begin this morning by reading 1st Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can follow along as I read. This will be our scripture reading this morning, although it's not going to be the text that we're going to look at. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is eternal. It is eternal because it is your word and you are eternal. We thank you that you have preached the gospel to us. And Lord, we think back to the days of Peter who preached at Pentecost. And Lord, since that day, you have provided men who have preached the gospel from age to age, from place to place, until now. And indeed, you will provide for such until the rapture of the church. We look forward to that day, but we thank you for the preaching of the Word of God. We thank you that you have brought it to us, that you, by your grace, gave us ears to hear it. We thank you for the hope that we have been begotten unto, the hope of eternal things and eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that these truths are not fables or myths like the pagans use, but we thank you that they are solid historical truths revealed by God. And we thank you that they have been revealed perfectly, enduringly, unchangeably in the Word of God. And we thank you today that we can come here and hear the Word of God proclaimed. We pray earnestly that you would bless the Word of God to our hearts. We pray for ears to hear. We pray for eyes to see the truth. And Lord, we know that you are the one who not only created the tongue, but you also, as you told Moses, you have made the blind, you have made the deaf and the hearing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, in your grace and kindness, produce life in the hearers. We pray that you would sanctify us. We pray that you would enable us to receive your word with humility and receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have just finished studying Psalm 19, which speaks of the glory of the Word of God. That was the theme of that psalm. The glory of the Word of God is really, especially in the fact that it is the only thing that can change man's heart. And indeed it is. But it is not only that which changes man's heart. The Word of God is perfect in every way. It is complete in regard to God's purposes for his children, his people. It is complete. It provides for everything that we need for life and godliness, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. It is not only complete, it is beautiful. It is a beautiful book. Each and every book of this Bible, if you would take at it and you look at it and analyze it, you will find that it is beautiful literature. It is not only beautiful, it is diverse. We have much history, we have law, we have poetry, we have wisdom literature, we have gospel, which is its own genre. We have letters, epistles as we call them, apocalypse, prophecy, very diverse, fulfilling all the needs that God has said that we need. He provides for all of it through this beautiful, diverse, glorious book. Indeed, the unbelievers are always critiquing it. They're always seeking flaws. They're always looking for problems, inconsistencies, and deficiencies. And I'm amazed, actually, at some of the commentaries I read, the arrogance of men. They critique Paul. Should have said it this way. Should have said it that way. He neglected to say this. That's unbelief. That's arrogance. When you submit to the Word, when you submit to the truth that it is not merely the Word of men, but the Word of God, you will find that it is a glorious book. But perhaps it is most glorious in its origin and in its development and its preservation. It is a miracle of God's providence. And when we speak of the origin of the Word of God, given, again, this was developed over 1,400 years time period that the book was given through prophets and holy men, as Peter says in 2 Peter. But especially in regard to its origin, we speak of the inspiration of the Word of God. And when we say inspiration, that's a word that comes, well, it's based on the word that is found in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says every word is inspired, it says in the King James. The idea is it's a word that Paul apparently made up, Theopneustos, which means literally God breathed, God spoke. So we say that the Word of God is inspired, that it is actually God speaking. And so that we would say that the author of all of these books is the Holy Spirit. God inspired, not the writers technically, the writings. The writings are inspired. The writings are the Word of God. And Peter actually speaks of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So that there is a sense in which the Bible has, on the one hand, every book of the Bible has two authors. We say, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter? Well, immediately you would say Peter, because Peter wrote them. Peter says, at the beginning, he wrote them. But we also say that the author was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired these words. And the Bible is unique in this regard. It is the only book of divine inspiration. There is no other book. There are no other letters. There are no other books out there that were inspired by God. These are the only ones. God providentially brought them into being, and he providentially preserved them and brought them to us. Now, why do I say all this? I say this because I want to bring out the importance of understanding the relationship between the divine and the human in every book of the Bible. There is a human aspect to Scripture. And all I mean by that is that when we speak of inspiration, we speak of the fact that the Bible was not simply given to holy men of God who just dictated what God told them to write. But on the contrary, God in his providence used individual men, used their experiences, their gifts, their knowledge, their education in such a way that when they wrote, they were actually reflecting what was in their own mind. But God in his providence directed them in such a way that what was written was exactly what God desired. And so that every book is not merely a work of the Holy Spirit or a reflection of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is also every book is a reflection of the person who wrote it. And the obvious proof of that, by the way, is the differences in style. And Peter's style in the Greek is very different than Paul's. Paul's is different than John's. And if you go to the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's the same way. Isaiah and Hosea and Genesis are all different. They're reflection not merely of God's inspiration, they're a reflection of the men who wrote them. We say, for example, that Isaiah was a man of education because he clearly wrote that way. And it's the most beautiful book in the Bible. So each book is different. Why do I say that? I say that because it's important for us to think about the person who actually wrote. The person who wrote 1 and 2 Peter is Peter, the Apostle Peter. And so it would be appropriate for us to consider Peter himself before we consider his book. Because to a certain degree, his letters are a reflection of his life and experiences. Yes, they are without error. Yes, they are inspired by God. But they are the work of Peter. We observe the fact that 1 and 2 Peter were written by one who was actually taught by Christ, physically, in his presence, listening to Christ. He was a disciple for over 3 years. With Christ. And not only was he a disciple, he was an apostle. In fact, we would observe the fact that he was a witness to all the major events of early Christian history, which is pretty fascinating. He was a witness to John's ministry, John the Baptist. He was a witness to all the miracles and the teachings of Christ. He was at all the major discourses, presumably, of Christ, like the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and so forth. He was at all of those discourses. He sat under the teaching of Christ. He was among three who actually witnessed the transfiguration of Christ. He was one who witnessed the whole Passion Week of Christ. He was there at the Last Supper with Christ. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and was one of only a couple of them that actually heard Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there for the arrest of Christ in the garden. He actually followed Christ to the high priest's house and witnessed the trial, the Jewish trial of Christ. The only thing he apparently was not a witness of was the actual crucifixion of Christ. It would seem that only John was there among the disciples. But he was a witness of the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb. He was a witness of the ascension of Christ. And after the ascension of Christ, he was at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came. He was with the Samaritans when they received the Holy Spirit. He was with the Gentiles in Cornelius' house when they received the Holy Spirit. And he was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. That's pretty amazing. There, really, he was unique in his experience. He was a man who witnessed all of these things and was not just a witness, but in most of these things was the spokesman and the leader in those events, especially post-Pentecost. But we also would observe the fact that these books were written by one who reflected on these things over time, because these books were written, 1st and 2nd Peter that is, were written at least 30 years after all those events. Or I should say after Pentecost, at least 30 years after Pentecost. These books were probably written in the mid-60s. Pentecost, depending on your dating, is somewhere around 31, 32, 33 AD. This was at least 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And so these are the words of a man who was not only a great man and a great leader, but one who was at the end of his life and had seen many things. And truly, it is a glorious book from that perspective. So in light of all that, we want to consider, and I want to do this week and next week, I want to go through and consider some truths about Peter reflected, that are then reflected in his epistles and come out in his epistles. And perhaps you read his epistles in a new way when you think about all that we know about Peter. And in doing this, my hope is to, first of all, review the life of Peter rather than just go chronologically through his life, but through these points, kind of review the life and the importance of Peter, but also show that every one of these points, which I'm going to give you, and I have 8 of them at this point, maybe by next week it'll be 10, I don't know, but as of right now it's 8 points. Every one of these applies to us, maybe in a different way, in a different level, but truly all of these points apply to every believer. And so in doing this, we will look at Peter's life. Let me first, and I'll just give them to you one at a time. So truths about Peter reflected in his epistles. The first one is this, that Peter was chosen by God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. As we read the Gospels, this is the first appearance of Peter. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter. By the way, it's Christ that gave him that name, Peter. And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Well, there are many points that we could just observe right off the bat about this man, Peter, and that he was very simply, he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and that he immediately followed when Christ called him. But I want to observe mainly here that it was Christ that chose Peter. It was Christ that called Peter. It was Christ that came and said, "Peter, follow me." And Peter responded by following him. We want to point out that it was Jesus who said to them later on in John 15, towards the end of his ministry, he told his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now we point out the fact that this is actually here in John, or in Matthew chapter 4, this is not the first time that Jesus saw Peter. This is not the first time that Peter saw Jesus or Jesus saw Peter. On the contrary, this is probably at least a year after Peter met Jesus. Now, that's not clear from Matthew, but that's clear from the Gospel of John. When you go in your synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they skip immediately from the temptation of Christ to the Galilean ministry, which actually has a year missing. So, if you look at verse 11, between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, there's about a year in there between verses 11 and 12. We know that that is filled in by John. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, we'll actually see the first time that Jesus met Peter or talked with Peter. I say that because when you read the text in Matthew, you might be tempted to think that this was the first time that Jesus saw Peter and he just said, come and follow me, and he left his nets and followed him and did not know anything. Peter knew a lot about Christ by this point. Peter, if you look at verse 35, this is after Christ's baptism. He said, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist, with two of his, meaning John's disciples. And he looked at Jesus and he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and following him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So in other words, Andrew, which is Peter's brother, was one of John the Baptist's disciples. It's very possible that Peter was too. I don't think it says that anywhere, but it's possible. At any rate, Andrew came and told Peter, verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. And so this is the first time that Jesus met Peter, but it was in Matthew chapter 4, over a year later, that he actually called him to follow him and forsake everything, and he did. He forsook his nets, he forsook his job, and he followed Christ. But we observe here, first and foremost, the idea that it was God who chose Peter. And I want to point out the fact that as you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you'll find that Peter does speak about the fact that we are chosen. We are among his elect. And this shows up in his epistles several places. I observe 1 Peter 1:1, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And actually, in the Greek, that word chosen appears at the beginning. The elect, scattered. And the first and foremost in Peter's mind is that believers are those who are chosen. Those who are elect. He says again in chapter 2, verse 9, regarding the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't want to go on to a discourse on election. We'll do that when we get to 1 Peter chapter 1. But I will point out the fact that this is very fundamental to understanding the gospel. Let me say it this way. The goal of the church is not to win the whole world, because we're told that the whole world is not going to be won. It's very important to know that. The goal of the church is to proclaim the glories of the one who has called us and to proclaim the gospel, so that the elect will hear and believe. Peter understood that he was chosen by the grace of God. He was chosen by the goodness of God, and he reminds us of that in our epistles, in his epistles. Now, the second thing I would observe about Peter, very closely related to this, Peter was born again by the grace of God. Peter was born again by the grace of God, and we should add to that, by the grace of God through faith in the Messiah, through faith in Christ. This is very plain in the Gospels. Look at Matthew 16. By the way, more than any other of the disciples, Peter proclaimed his faith in Christ as the Messiah in the Gospels. He was not bashful about that. And when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who men say that I am?" and he answered them, and then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, as he often did, was the first to answer. And he answered this way in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The reason that Peter believed that Christ was the Messiah is because God revealed himself to Peter. It was by God's grace and through faith in Christ that Peter was made alive. And indeed, the new birth of the disciples is declared by Jesus in several places. I think of John 15, where he says, "By the word that you have heard, you are all clean." And he declared that they were all clean. They were all born again. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus mentioned the fact that they had received his word. They believed on him, and they had believed on the one who had sent him. That is, on God. He says in that same text that it's the knowledge of Christ that is eternal life. The knowledge of God and of Christ that is eternal life. Clearly, Peter was born again by the grace of God, and he exercised faith in Christ. And this also is reflected in Peter's epistles. In fact, the first thing what I would observe is that his epistle really begins with a statement of the new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He understood that it was by the grace of God, the mercy of God, that we're born again. To be born again is to be made spiritually alive. It is not simply that your sins are forgiven, although it is that. Your sins are forgiven, that's justification. But you are made alive. You're made a new creature. You have a new heart. You now love God and seek to please God. You are a new creature. You are a child of God. How is it? It's to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in chapter 1, verse 23, "You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." Peter understood that it was through the word of God that we are born again, made alive. But I think it's also interesting or important to observe how central in Peter's epistles are the suffering and the atoning work of Christ, and how often he reminds us in his epistle that it is through faith in Christ and through the work of Christ that we are born again, that we are forgiven, that we are made alive, that we are the children of God. For example, he says in 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your vain or futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He says over in chapter 2, verse 24, And he himself, meaning Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Indeed, that is the new birth accomplished by Christ upon the cross. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is a theme with Peter. The new birth accomplished by faith in Christ, the atoning work of Christ. So we observe Peter was chosen by God. Peter was born again by the grace of God. Let me observe thirdly that Peter was gifted by God. Peter was gifted by God. Now, I have to say, on one hand, we observe the fact that Peter was ordinary. And I think some people like to think, you know, I think maybe like Peter because they can somehow associate with his humanness, which is true. He was ordinary. He was a fisherman. When I say ordinary, he was, I guess you'd call a blue-collar worker. He was a fisherman. I'm assuming he was a very hard-working man. He was a very practical person, no doubt. He was a fisherman from Bethsaida, which was a small town in the north of the Sea of Galilee. He lived in Capernaum, which is also on the Sea of Galilee, and he was in partnership with James and John in his fishing. And this was pretty typical, I suppose, for someone who lived there. There was a lot of fishing going on in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not very impressive. When people come to Lake Erie, they look out and they say, oh, wow, it looks like the ocean. You can't see the other side, and it looks like the ocean. Well, that's not the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee looks more like a pond, and you can see right across, and it's not that impressive, but this is where they were fishermen. So you might say that he was an ordinary person. He certainly was sincere, and we see this. He was not a subtle person like Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had things to hide. He was smooth, a hypocrite. Peter was the opposite. Peter was very sincere, and what he said he meant, and what came to his mind he said, and what you saw is what you got. He spoke what was on his mind. He often spoke what other people were thinking, but were too bashful to say. But there was a simple sincerity about him. But all that said, Peter was also a leader. And this is clear throughout the text. In fact, it's interesting to observe how often Peter's mentioned. If you actually go through the Gospels and you would observe how many times each apostle is mentioned, just either in something they did or something they said or their presence, you will find that the vast majority of cases where any of them are mentioned, it's Peter. Peter is the one who is always doing something. He's always speaking. He's always seen as the leader. In fact, when the tax collectors come to ask about whether his master pays taxes, they come and talk to Peter. And when Jesus wants to talk, when he talks to the group, he often addresses Peter. Peter is clearly seen as the leader. He's the spokesman. He is always first among the 12. He's always listed first. And may I say, he had the giftedness of a leader. He was, without question, a man of action. He was not one to let the grass grow under his feet. He was not passive, and he was always acting. He was definitely a leader. We find him when he sees Christ walking on the water, he gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. There aren't many people that would do that. And I would say in the sense of him being a man of action and a leader, he was kind of unusual. We saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration, and all the other ones are probably there just in awe. And he jumps up and says, let me build 3 tabernacles, 1 for each of you. He was a man, he wanted to do something. He was always acting. He cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest when Jesus was arrested. And not everybody would have done this. He followed Christ to the home of the high priest. And even though he denied him, and we point that out, there was a certain bravery about the fact that he went and followed Christ to the house of the high priest. He was a man of action. And after the crucifixion, you remember, he was the one who they all got together. They were all together. And he said, I'm going fishing. He was the one who led them all to go fishing. He was always the one leading. He was the first to enter the empty tomb. Him and John ran to the tomb. John looked in. He ran in. He was the man who did stuff. He was you see him after Pentecost and afterwards, he's always the man speaking, always doing. He was definitely a leader. But he was not only a man of action. We would observe the fact, and I think Peter gets a bad rap. Peter was perceptive. Peter was perceptive. We sometimes think that he was always putting his foot in his mouth. And he did occasionally, but he really was perceptive. He often said things that very quickly displayed he understood, or at least to some degree understood. He had honest questions. He had good questions. And it actually would be interesting to go through and look at all the words of Peter and how many of them you would recognize right off the bat. And you would be able to tell me what the situation was. But I remember Matthew 18:21, he said this. After Jesus was talking about church discipline and confronting those who sin against you and so forth, he asked this question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? When Jesus spoke and had that interview with the rich young ruler, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he told the rich young ruler, you remember, he said, if you will have eternal life, sell all you have and follow me. You know what Peter said? Peter said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And this is how he was. He often just jumped in with questions and thoughts and what came to his mind. He said, famously in John chapter 6, after that discourse on the bread of life, and everyone left him, all the disciples, all of his followers pretty much deserted him in that discourse when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Jesus asked them, will you also go? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or we think of the night of the Passion, the Lord's Supper, and Jesus gets ready to wash the disciples' feet. And Jesus says, you're not washing my feet. And then Jesus explained to him what he was doing. He said, well, don't just wash my feet, but wash my head and my, you know, my whole body. This was Peter. He was always speaking. And that same night, Jesus said to them, he said in John 13, he said, I'm going away and you can't follow me. And Peter says, where are you going and why can't we follow you? This is Peter. Peter was always, he was very perceptive, very quick to ask questions, very quick to observe things. He was, again, often would ask what others were thinking but would not say. We observe also he was a man of conviction. We find him often confessing Christ. He said, as we saw in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said in Matthew 26, again, the Last Supper, he said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And he said later, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. And of course, we know that he did deny him, but he was a man of conviction. He was a man of strong allegiance to Christ, even though he did deny him. But we find him the same way after Pentecost, with even greater conviction and greater boldness. And he is the one who said in Acts 5:29 to the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than men. He was clearly a leader, a man of many gifts. He was also a man of faith. We see that throughout his life. He was greatly gifted by God. We should observe the fact that he had all the gifts of the apostles. In other words, he not only was a great preacher and a proclaimer of the word. We could say he was prophetic in the sense that the word of God came through him. He wrote the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter. But he also did signs and miracles, and he healed, and he raised from the dead. He did all of these things. He was a man of great giftedness. And appropriately in his epistles, he reminds us of our responsibility to exercise our gifts. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." Indeed, our temptation is to look to people like Peter and say, well, he's a lot more gifted than I am. He can do a lot more things than I can do, which is true. But you know, all of us have gifts. All of us have abilities. All of us have things that we are responsible before God for, that we do. And Peter reminds us, yes, he was gifted, but we are all gifted in Christ. All of us are called to serve the Lord. All of us are called to do what we do in the name of the Lord and for the glory of God and in the strength of God, as he says here, and the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is true for each one of us. In the end of the day, it's not about how great your giftedness is. It's about your faithfulness and your responsibility to do everything you do for the glory of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't sit there and pity yourself for not having more gifts on the one hand, and on the other hand, become arrogant because you have many gifts. But rather, humble yourself before the Lord and do everything you do for the glory of God. We're taught this by Peter. Let me give you one more, and then we'll finish the rest next week. So Peter was chosen by God. He was born again by the grace of God. He was gifted by God. Fourthly, Peter was taught by God. Peter was taught by God. I want to point out the fact that he was, first of all, and we see this in his epistles, he was clearly a student of the Old Testament. Of course, as a Jew, he would have grown up in the land, in the synagogue, learning the Old Testament, the scriptures. But we observe the fact that in his letters, there's great evidence that he was very familiar with the Old Testament. He was a lover of the Old Testament. We find quotes from Leviticus, quite a few from Isaiah and from the Psalms, and a quote from Proverbs. We find references to Noah and the flood and to the ark and to Abraham and to Sarah and to Lot and to Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and to Balaam. All of these things are from the Old Testament. In fact, 1 Peter is apparently, from the standpoint of in relation to the size of the letter, it has the most references to the Old Testament of any book in the New Testament in relation to its size. He was clearly taught by God in the Old Testament. But we observe, secondly, in this regard, that he sat under the teaching ministry of Christ. And as you go through his epistles, you can't help but observe the themes that are in his epistle also were things that he would have heard when he sat under Christ's teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and so forth. We observe in 1 Peter 1, he speaks, I'll just give you a couple examples here. 1 Peter 1, he speaks of the treasure that is in heaven. He says in verse 4, "To obtain the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter understood that the great value, the great treasure, was in glory. It was reserved in heaven for those who put their faith in Christ and endured through this life. And it makes you think of all that Jesus said about laying up your treasure in heaven, for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 12, where he warned them continually, and this is a major theme in Christ, in his teaching, he warned them continually about covetousness and loving money and seeking money, but rather lay up your treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is reflected in Peter's writing. Peter understood that. Christ often emphasized, especially with the disciples, the importance of humility, and particularly among leaders. We find this reflected in Peter's writings as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time." Jesus often warned about false prophets and false teachers, and so that's a major theme in 2 Peter. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about false prophets. Jesus taught much about his return and the day of the Lord, not just the Olivet Discourse, but throughout his ministry, he spoke of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, the judgment to come, and this is a major theme in 2 Peter 3. And we see a reflection of Christ's teaching throughout his writings in the epistles. But we have observed, not only was he a student of the Old Testament, not only was he a student of Christ, but he was also taught by the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, verse 12, this is the Upper Room Discourse, he said this to his disciples at the night of the Last Supper. He says in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." It is generally understood that he's referring here to the writing of the New Testament. That this was a promise that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit, would bring to mind these truths and would teach them, and that they would then write them down. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Peter was taught not only by Christ, but he was taught by the Spirit of Christ after Christ left. He was taught by the Spirit. The result is the writing of 1 and 2 Peter. I would lastly, in this regard, point out that he was also taught by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's interesting. 1 and 2 Peter reflect Pauline thought. A lot of the phraseology, some of the words, reflect the fact that he was a student of Paul. In fact, some people, the critics, use this as trying to show evidence that Peter didn't write them. But rather, it states the fact that he did read Paul's writings, and he understood that they were scripture, and he understood that they were authoritative. And we have a clear statement of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he actually mentions the writings of Paul as scripture. He says in verse 15, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." There's a lot to point out here, but I want to observe that Peter classifies Paul's writings as Scripture, the Word of God. Now, one of the reasons that's important is because New Testament, the liberal scholars always want to suggest that the development of the canon took a long time, and that it took a long time for this to develop for actually where the church actually saw the writings as Scripture. But here Peter himself is referring to Paul's writings in that generation when Paul was still alive, when Peter was still living. They were regarded by the church as the Word of God when they were written. And I'd say you could show from 2 Timothy that Peter or Paul knew when he was writing 2 Timothy that he was writing Scripture. I think Peter knew when he wrote this 2 Peter that he was writing Scripture. But we observe that he was a student of Paul. And he understood that Paul also was led by the Holy Spirit and was inspired, or his writings were inspired by God and belonged to God. So Peter was taught by God all through his life. And it is appropriate in his epistles, he emphasizes the importance of growing in our knowledge, in being taught by God. In fact, this is the Christian life. The Christian life is growing, as Peter says at the very end of his second epistle, is growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how he ends his epistle. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says at the beginning of that epistle in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Where do you find out the true knowledge of Christ? It is in the Word of God. And he reminds us that we are to be taught by God. And this is how we grow in grace. Well, these are some of the ways in which Peter's life is exemplified in his writings, demonstrated in his epistles. Next week, I want to consider the fact that Peter was commissioned by God. Peter was kept by God. Peter was empowered by God, and Peter was refined by God. All of those things are seen in the history that we have of Peter, but they are then reflected in his writings, in his first and second epistles. Well, we are reminded of the grace of God and the power of God in his word and in the inspiration of his word and how he uses his servant Peter, in this case, to bring about the truth. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for sovereignly, providentially using all these men who wrote down the Word of God, who wrote down the Scriptures, holy men of God. We thank you for the life of Peter and all that we see in your Word about his life and the way that you used him and the way that you blessed him, really in spite of him. Lord, we acknowledge your goodness and your grace. And we pray that we might learn, Lord, all that is taught to us through his life and through these epistles. And we pray especially as we, in the coming days, look at 1 and 2 Peter, we pray that you would teach us and guide us and lead us in the truth. And Lord, we pray that we might see all these truths that the Apostle Peter not only wrote down, but Lord, were a reflection of what was in his life and in his experiences with our Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.